To Galatians chapter 2. Sermon this evening comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I will tell you from the outset, in your bulletin, I have listed gospel freedom and gospel fellowship as the title. And the more I got into the sermon preparation, the more I realized how ambitious that was in terms of the overall content. So what we'll be doing this evening is we're going to look at what Galatians 2 teaches us about gospel fellowship. And next time we'll go through the same passage and we'll look at what Galatians says about gospel freedom. So I'm not ignoring certain things, but we're going to take the proper time to look at both. That being said, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and this is the word of the Lord. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, for what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word read. We are now to hear it preached. We ask that you would bless it to us, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts softened to receive it, that we would have eyes to see, God, that you would strengthen our faith, that even this evening, as we hear your word, that we might behold our risen Lord. Now by faith, and Lord, we do await so longingly by sight to come. We ask that you help us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as we come to Galatians chapter 2, we've continued in a certain section of Galatians where Paul is going through some autobiographical information. We might be tempted in this particular chapter, if you notice it, to unwittingly lose our way a little bit. Because while Paul has been talking in chapter 1 so much about the gospel and God's work in it, delivering us from this present evil age, and he talks about God's power in calling him, converting him, and commissioning him as an apostle. And now we come to a chapter where there seems to be so much talk about Peter, James, and John and how they added nothing to Paul's gospel. And I don't know if you heard as we were reading, there seems to be so many parenthetical statements that it almost seems like Paul can't help himself from saying things like those who seemed to be influential, who seemed to be pillars. What they are means nothing to me. And we might read that, having heard language like this, and immediately think what Paul must be doing is he's talking to the Galatians and he's separating himself from the pack. He's showing the Galatians perhaps that his own team of Titus and Barnabas of himself didn't need anything from Jerusalem. In fact, it was during their ministry in Antioch that God's people were first called Christians. They could come into town with their own commission from the risen Christ. He might be saying that they didn't need any counsel from these other apostles. They didn't need any advice. They didn't need the apostles' acceptance. Like I said, if that's what he's doing, we're familiar with that kind of language. It's very political, and it seeks to garner its own power and to show what kind of authority each person has or what kind of influence a person has. But that's not what Paul's doing here in this chapter. The reason why he uses the language that he does, those who seemed to be influential, they added nothing to me, things of that sort. What he's doing, and we need to recognize, it's not a theological power grab where he wants the Galatians to know, hey, I'm Paul, and I came into town with the gospel to the Gentiles, and I told them what's what. You know, you read the book of Acts. Peter has quite a few encounters with the Gentiles, with the gospel going to them. So it's not a theological power grab. The reason why he uses the language of those who seem to be pillars is because he is trying to give us a sharp pointer back to God, who is the one that's at work. And every time he gives us one of those who seem, he's telling us, look up here. Look up here. Don't look to men. I want you to see what God is doing. And I want you to see whose gospel it is. And I want you to see whose work is going on. So what Paul's doing here is reminding us of that. He's not flaunting his own apostolic independence. What he's doing is he's showcasing for us the mutual dependence that all of the apostles had upon Christ who commissioned them. Do you see how that's a little bit different? Paul is telling the Galatians, listen, I want you to know that whatever we're talking about, who it is, isn't the key thing. You need to know the key thing at every turn is, are you looking to Christ? And are you continuing to hold fast to that one true gospel? And I say that because we'll remember in chapter 1 that we saw how central for Paul God's activity is in the entire letter. It's God who's accomplished redemption. It's from God that grace and peace flow. It's from God that deliverance comes for his people from this present evil age. There's only one gospel, and we've seen that to tamper with it is to void it of its power, because the gospel is Christ's gospel. It's a gospel that both Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, Titus all received from Christ. And we've been warned that to reject that gospel is to fall under God's curse. You'll remember that. The second thing we remember is that it was God all along who called Paul. So even in Paul's work, it's God who was active, electing him from birth and revealing Christ to him in his own time. And God had given Paul his apostleship. So what's happening here, as I've said, is Paul is pointing us back to God. And what's more specifically happening here is Paul paints us a picture of something that really happened, of an event that happened, of Christ himself protecting his church from a false gospel that's seeking to invade it. He wants us to see that the activity going on is Christ himself caring for that church, because wolves had come into the people of God. And it's for that reason that Christ himself sent Paul to Jerusalem. Did you catch that in the first verses of chapter 2? After 14 years, this is a significant period of time, Paul had been doing ministry. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation. Well, from whom? He went up because of a revelation from Christ, who said, I want you to put that on hold for a moment. You need to go to Jerusalem, because there are those rising up in the church that are going to seek to divide the church between a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And Christ is not to be divided, because there's one gospel and there's one Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see in just technicolor, whatever the new kind of color is that you get into a television, we're going to see very vividly here is Christ's care for his people. It's the orientation that we need to have. As there's other points to make, but it is a reorientation, I think, that we need to have, is to not look simply at the men involved here, but to see how Christ is at work. And I want to just show you a couple examples of this in chapter 2, because I think once you see it, you can't unsee it. Verse 2, I went up, as I've already said, because of a revelation. Paul snaps his fingers for us and says, remember, it's Christ at work. In verse 8, he says, the one who worked in Peter, who was that? It was Christ. Snaps his fingers again, says, remember, it's Christ who's at work. He worked also in me. He snaps his fingers again. And he says, it's Christ who's at work. And what was the criteria for the fellowship that they're going to discuss? He sets before them that one gospel that he proclaimed to the Gentiles. And he says, listen, the issue here, God shows no partiality here. One gospel, called in Christ. Different apostles preaching one gospel. And what was the nature of them accepting them into fellowship? When they saw I had been entrusted. By whom? By Christ. Snaps his fingers again. He says, look at what the Lord is doing. When James and Cephas and John perceived the grace that was given to me. By whom? Then they gave the right hand of fellowship. Do you see, at each step we go through this chapter, Paul is saying, what is central is what Christ has done, who Christ has commissioned, and that the gospel stays pure in that the gospel is Christ himself offered to his people. And what's happening here is we are given such a beautiful picture of Christ as our king, acting on our behalf, on behalf of the church, that he still rules and defends the church. He's still protecting his church. And we mustn't forget that. He's still ruling and defending you. He's still protecting you. He uses means to do that. We'll look at that. But we need to have that orientation that Christ, as our king, is at work on our behalf. And we can't forget that. Or else we might despair when men fail. We might despair when we fail. We might despair when we see the church always in turmoil over different doctrines going around. We need to remember Christ will keep his church pure because it's his church and you're his people. And I think that is not simply a reorientation. That's a truth that we need to take hold of, because that's a truth that strengthens us. It strengthens us to know that our king isn't simply one who's going to come, which he is, in all his glory, but he's a king who is enthroned on high now. And there's nothing that happens that's outside of his control. And you're his people. He's ruling. He's defending you. He's going to protect here in chapter 2, gospel fellowship. We're also going to see the nature of the power of Christ is that he also uses the test of different doctrines coming up, and he uses it to test the faith of his people, or to prove the faith of his people, if you want two P's, to protect and to prove, so that even as false teaching starts to come up, the Lord continues to hold fast his people and to show, look at the power of the faith that I've given them, their gospel, they're sealed by my Spirit, and they won't be led astray. They know my voice. We need to have a reorientation that we are continuously looking to Christ, our King, for protection and to know that he is ruling and defending us. Now, the first point under that we can look at is that Christ himself, as I'm saying, is he is the one who protects our gospel fellowship. Now, I say that not simply fellowship. I say gospel fellowship because, as we'll see later, gospel is the basis upon which we have fellowship with one another. The gospel is the basis upon which, or the means by which we are find ourselves to be the people of God, by believing upon Jesus Christ, embracing him in the gospel. But what I want you to see here is when Paul says that he goes up because of a revelation in chapter 2, in verse 2, And he says, I went up and I set before them the gospel that I proclaimed to the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That the reason why Paul goes up is because Christ sends him, but it's not because he's somehow worried that all of a sudden the gospel that he'd been preaching was not the right gospel. He received that gospel from Christ himself. What Paul means by saying, I went up in order to make sure that I had not run in vain, or I was not running in vain, is this. And this is coming from F.F. Bruce, is that Paul was concerned that there would come a permanent division in the church. Paul knew that his commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but that it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. You see, he had his authority from Christ himself, but the church needed to be unified. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided, and all the energy which Paul had devoted and hoped to devote to the evangelizing of the Gentile world would be frustrated. You see, it'd be frustrated because you'd always have this back and forth between what's the Gentile church doing and what's the Jewish church doing and who's ministering to whom, and can they have fellowship with one another? Because you have people of the circumcision now and uncircumcision. You're saying, wait a second, what about that one gospel that we've come to love? And what about that one precious gospel that it didn't seem that complicated once upon a time? But now there are those coming in to the church saying, you need to introduce circumcision to that gospel. And Paul won't allow for it. But we see two things very clearly. We see that Paul is not unsure of his gospel. He's perfectly sure of it. But we also see why Christ sent him to Jerusalem, that the apostles would meet, is that there would be unity in the church, that there would be peace in the church. And as we examine the gospel dilemma that's going on, that there would be purity in the church. The reason why I've harped so much on that point, that it's Christ at work in there, is because depending on the background that you come from, you might not have been taught in the same way the active role that Christ as your King plays in the Christian's life. I brought it with me because I do look at these things. If you've been brought up in dispensational circles, there's a different view of looking forward to a political kingdom, and a lot in Christ's kingship is put off. It's put off until the end, where he'll have a political and a national rule. And so the kingship of Christ is viewed differently. I'm going to read just a little piece here, and I want to say something about it, because this, I think, is coming from Daryl Bach and Blasing, and I think it's actually the best form, if you will, of dispensationalism. I think it's the best one. But it gets this wrong. They say that Christ has already begun to act institutionally as king. Now listen to this. By granting to those who believe in him the new covenant blessings of forgiveness of sins and the indwelling, renewing presence of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we've spoken. These are, in fact, blessings of the eschatological kingdom. They serve as a down payment of the future fulfillment of covenant blessings. Now, I read that because I don't want you to have it just from my words. They associate Christ's kingship with his priestly conduct and talk about the redemption that he has accomplished. And those things are good. But if you haven't thought further than that, that Christ's kingship is more than simply a rule that's to come, but that he rules his church now, then the problem with that is that you might feel far more vulnerable than you ought to, far more vulnerable than the gospel really teaches us. The gospel tells us that Christ is ruling us now. He is protecting us now. There's not some time where Christ has withdrawn himself in such a way that we're just kind of wandering around and waiting. And one of the ways that Christ protects his church that we see in chapter 2, that we see a really beautiful picture of, is through the means of ministers. He says, we see that he brings Paul and Peter and James and John, Barnabas and Titus. They're all getting together, and they're getting together to protect that one gospel that they've been commissioned with. And when we read in Ephesians 4, Paul says to us that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, your elders, your pastors, these are given to us as gifts from the risen Christ. As Christ ascended on high, he gives gifts to men, and some of those gifts are our ministers. And they're given for this purpose, says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. And what you see here, I think, is a depiction of part of how that looks when everything is working properly, is that Christ uses ministers to protect his flock. When you see ministers ministering to the flock, it is Christ himself ministering to you. And I think it's important that we feel the closeness of the Lord, just that he is ministering to us. He's ministering to his sheep. He cares for us that way. A couple of things need to be said on that by way of application, because we then might say, okay, here, Paul, these apostles, the Lord is using them to keep the purity, the unity, the peace of the church together. And so we say, okay, ministers are gifts to us. But there's a couple different ways that we can receive that are not helpful. The first thing is that we can focus so much on who has power and on who has authority that we don't thank God for how he ministers to us through people. Or that we care so much that nobody has any kind of power or authority or any type of ministry that's not the same as everyone else, we say, those may be gifts, Lord, but no thanks. It's one way we could. The other way is to think that the giftedness of men or the power of men is in and of themselves, that they have it of themselves. And that's not the case either. The Lord commissions to us ministers. And the last way we can look at it is we can see so much that ministers are men that we become demoralized. And we say, well, they're just men and the Lord can't do much with them either way. In all three of those, I just say them quickly. Why does Paul keep using that language, those who seemed to be influential, those who seemed to be pillars? Is because our tendency in all of those things is to look at people only. Is to keep our eyes right here. And what Paul is trying to tell us is, look, I'm going to tell you what happened in Jerusalem. But each time I mention the ministers involved, I want you to lift your eyes up and see how Christ has cared for you. I want you to see that we're going to see how Peter falls later, that it's not dependent upon the power of man. It's dependent upon the power of God. And that these pillars, all of them, Paul himself, they're always held accountable to one king. And their commission is always held accountable to one gospel. That's what Paul does when he goes to see that he had not been running in vain, to see that the church wouldn't be divided. What's the standard for the Christian fellowship? I set before them the gospel I've been preaching. And what do they see? It's the same gospel they've been preaching. Because it's the same Lord. So we need to remember this too. This would be our second point, that the nature of our fellowship with one another is determined by the gospel. The nature of our fellowship, let me say that better. The nature of our fellowship with one another is this, that we are found to be in Christ. Think about that. The nature of your fellowship with one another is that you're found to be in Christ. That is the gospel. It's those who have been called out by Christ that receive every benefit that he accomplished for us. and we're joined together as one body. It's one body in one gospel. And they're not going to allow the gospel to be changed because Christ won't. So we see in verse 3, he says, look, I brought Titus with me. Titus, though he was a Greek, he wasn't forced to be circumcised when I brought him to Jerusalem. But then Paul introduces this problem here. He says, but to the Galatians, because of false brothers, the word there is pseudadelphoi. If you know Adelphus, brother, pseudo, we know that. Because of false brothers, I like to bracket off like this, because of those perhaps who seemed to be brothers, those who seemed to be brothers. Now listen to this language. Secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. That's just slimy language. Who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. What were they trying to do? So that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we. Who's we? It's all the apostles. That is Jerusalem and those to the Gentiles. We did not yield in submission, even for a moment. For what reason? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So you have this other set of characters now that come in. Paul's introduced us to the two different geographical regions coming together. Those who seem to be pillars, those who seem to be influential, but God shows no partiality. And now he tells us, but there are these false brothers. And these false brothers are those of the circumcision that want to say that in addition to believing on Jesus Christ, one must be circumcised in order to receive those full covenant blessings. And they say, we didn't give in to them for even a moment for the sake of the gospel. Now, there's more to be said on that in terms of how Christian liberty is to be used and not used. And that we'll look at next time. But I want you to see right now that he identifies these as false brothers. He uses slimy language to talk about them because they don't come in on the up and up. Paul comes in on the up and up and he says, I set before them my gospel. And then he uses language of warfare, I think. They came in so that they might spy on us, spy on your freedom, and that you would be taken as slaves. You see what Paul sees, that's what Paul is saying is at stake here. Your very freedom in Christ, your very life in Christ. And he says, I'm telling you, we recognize this for what it was. This was spiritual warfare and an attack on the gospel. This was an attack on the kingdom of God. And when he uses that language of false brothers, I want you to remember back in chapter 1 what Paul had said of those who would seek to change the gospel. He says, let them be accursed. Let them be cut off. I think it's ironic that he uses that kind of language. That those who are trying to push circumcision as an extra thing that a Gentile must do to have gospel fellowship with the church. He says, these false brothers, those that would change the gospel, they themselves are cutting themselves off. Let them be cut off. Let them fall under the curse. But you might say, well, don't they kind of have an argument? We said that the nature of fellowship is the gospel. The nature of our fellowship is union with Christ. Okay. But doesn't the Old Testament say, if we're under the authority of Scripture, doesn't Exodus tell us that regarding the Passover, if a stranger should sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native in the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. And there will be one law for all. Exodus does say that. But you see, perhaps, even as I read that, what is missed. What is missed when you have people after Christ has come, the substance of all of these shadows, and Christ comes. And Paul writes in Colossians that In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. He goes on to say, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So you could picture these men coming in saying, let's hail them back to this and show them that no man could come into Israel without being circumcised in the flesh. And what Paul turns back around and says, listen, you want to know why Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised? Is because anybody that's using an argument like that has completely missed the gospel. They're completely misreading their Old Testament. What they're missing is they're trying to go back to Old Testament laws when the laws which pointed to Christ have been fulfilled. And it was for freedom that Christ set you free. What was circumcision? It was a sign. And what did it signify? That there needed to be a removal of the flesh. And Christ did that for us by giving us his Spirit. And you read that in not simply the New Testament. You read that in the Old Testament. You read about in Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, you need to circumcise your heart in chapter 10. And later on in chapter 30, after a bunch of curses have been called out, he says, after these things come upon you because you were unfaithful to me, then I myself will circumcise your hearts. And you will love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's an act of God, not an act of a medical procedure. You read about that in Ezekiel. You read about that in the New Covenant in Jeremiah, where God himself is going to pour out his Spirit on us that we would be purified before him. And I hope you realize that's the issue that's at stake right now in this chapter. What Paul's dealing with is the very substance of the gospel. What is it to be made pure before God? And it is to believe in the name of Jesus. It is to be washed in his blood. It is to receive the Spirit and to receive the benefits of his righteousness. And if you're receiving all of those benefits, then what else can you add to it? What else could you possibly add to a Gentile believer that had received the Spirit? Paul's saying, don't miss this. And what we need to be careful is that we don't miss the nature of the gospel that Paul's talking about here. We could see this if we gloss over it too quickly and say what Paul's talking about is racial reconciliation. Paul's talking to us about Jew and Gentile. Now, you know, they're not going to have a hoity-toity attitude towards the Gentiles. But that's not the case. The issue was purity. Issue was purity. It was circumcision. Circumcision was about purity. If Christ purified a person, what can be added to that? See, and there are those that have also said of the fellowship that we have in the gospel. Well, what Paul really meant is that the Gentiles could have fellowship with the Jews. And that's really the main thing that Paul's getting at, is that they could have fellowship with one another. And that was the division. That was the nature of the division between them. And that their righteousness is that they would be members of that same covenant with the people of Israel. But ultimately down the road, they would have to keep the law, and their justification would be later when they're vindicated before the world. It gets very complicated. That's why it's important to remember that the gospel that you believed on when you came to the Lord wasn't that complicated. It's to believe on the name of Jesus and to receive the benefits that come in Christ. You see, both of those other things, fellowship is good. We do. We have fellowship with one another in the Lord. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all who believe on the name of the Lord, we are one body. And it's racial reconciliation, that's good too. But if you just see that, do you see how it becomes very insufficient? It's a very insufficient gospel. It doesn't give us the grounds. It doesn't give us the basis, the power of the gospel, which is Christ has already done it. You have been delivered from this present evil age. He's coming for you. You're already justified. You've been declared righteous. What are you going to add to that? Nothing. And yet there are those, and there have always been those, that want to say, yes, the gospel's good as far as it goes, but we need to add, you know, a couple other things. We need to add this or that. Last error that we can kind of fall into, we can fall into an issue of thinking that this is simply about racial reconciliation, simply about fellowship. The last thing that we need to see is when the apostles all give the right hand of fellowship to those that are ministering to the Gentiles, and they recognize it's Christ at work in both. They're not saying that Christ is at work building two separate peoples of God to glorify himself in. What they're recognizing is there was one gospel, and Christ is purified for himself one people. There are circles that will hold very deeply to the fact that there are certain benefits, there are certain covenant promises that are given to Jews as they are as an ethnic people, and then there are other benefits that come to Gentiles by faith. But there's always a bit of a separation because the Gentiles are born Gentiles and there are certain promises made to Jews by their ethnic heritage. What we need to see here is that it becomes very simple if you look at it like this. How do you receive the benefits of the gospel? You receive the benefits of the gospel in your union with Christ. If you receive your benefits of the gospel in Jesus Christ, which benefits do you not receive in union with, by nature of your union with Christ? In other words, if we're all joined together in one body, how can you separate the blessings that come only in Christ? Do you see how that starts to simplify things a little bit? Now, you say, well, what about the promises that God did make to Israel? Well, the thing that we would miss too, if we're not careful, is that and sometimes as Reformed folk, we do skip over it very quickly, as we'll say, well, it is to the church now. And we'll get accused of saying that the church has replaced Israel. Here's what we're saying. Those promises were made to Israel. It is Christ himself who is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the seed of Abraham, right? He's the one to whom it can be applied. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Christ himself is Israel. He's the one righteous Israelite. So then I ask you, if Christ is the one righteous Israelite who is receiving all of the promises of God, then who is the true Israel? Put the question that way. It's all those who are joined to Christ. Who are those who are receiving the benefits of the covenant with Abraham? All those who are joined to Christ. Who are those who are receiving an inheritance? All those who are joined to Christ, because it's his. He accomplished it. He's receiving it. All those who are in Christ receive it. That's what we mean by a gospel fellowship. There's no distinction. There's one man. There's one temple being built by living stones, but there's one cornerstone. And you need to know all the benefits of the gospel come to you in Christ. You don't need to know that simply so that you're not dispensational or something like that. You need to know that because when we fall, we need to know that our benefits in the gospel come to us because of what Christ did, because of Christ's perfect righteousness and not our own. You need to know that because if Christ's work is finished, and if he's accomplished all that, the kingdom is his, then you need to know how secure your hope is. Because your hope is seated with Christ in heaven. You have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's why Ephesians 1 is so beautiful. In Christ. All of these things in Christ. The last thing that we need to note here, and it kind of goes back to the beginning, is that part of the power of Christ as our King, part of the power that he demonstrates, is that even when such as false brothers rise up to try to bring trouble to the church, and there are false teachings going around, the Lord even uses these things. He does not tempt us, but he even uses these things to test our faith and to show us the power of the gospel, that he will not let us go. Continues to draw us back to what is the purity of that one gospel. As whispers come in from this side and that side. You need to add this. We continually look to the Lord, and he uses this to make us look back to Jesus. To say, what is it that I first believed? It was that Jesus, the Son of God, became man. And he suffered for me. He bore my sins on the cross. And he died in my place. And he was risen. And he ascended on high. He pours out his Spirit on his church and he says, you're mine. He says, you're mine. And though Satan would try his best to corrupt the gospel, he won't. Because Christ won't allow for it, because Christ is building his church. That's why we can say, though the gates of hell would do whatever, they can't stand against the church, not because each one of us has so much power in and of ourselves. Don't we know every day how weak we are, how short we fall? But we know the power of Christ. We know his power. He's our King, and it's in him that we have victory. It's him that's coming again for us, and it's him that has sealed us unto that day. Who can take you out of his hand? You see that? We need to have that vision of Christ as our King so that we know he does rule us. He does protect us. He gives us ministers and therefore our good. But we're all in dependence upon his power. And we need to know that in the midst of spiritual warfare, Christ is our King. Christ is our King and he will conquer. It's on his strength that we lean. That's a pretty good strength to lean on. Because it's almighty strength, as we heard this morning. What a wonderful thing. Let's look to him. Look to him this evening. Your King, who is ruling and defending you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your work amongst us. We praise you for that wonderful union that we have in Christ, that we have with one another. We praise you for that one gospel, that beautiful good news that a Redeemer has come for us and done what we could not. That a Redeemer is coming again for us. We praise you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.